11th chapter of Hebrews. Now, I think what I'd like to do, what's on my heart from this week, is I want to do some bullet point overview today as to where we have been so far in Hebrews. One of my concerns that I've been praying for you guys about this week has to do with everything that we've been talking about, I mean, throughout the book of Hebrews, obviously. But we've really turned a corner here into this 11th chapter. You remember why? Because the author here is done talking about the law at this point. He has taken those first 9, 10 chapters and has pointed out how Christ is greater than Moses, better than the priesthood. He has an everlasting, unchangeable, untransferable priesthood. How that we don't worship by going to a place. We are in the New Jerusalem, although he doesn't refer to it as that. He talks about looking to the city which is abiding in the church and is yet to manifest in their future, as he talked about it there. And he's gone over all these things. He's demonstrated how that God in the 10th chapter through the Psalms never really desired, did not want the blood of bulls and blood of goats. They don't forgive sins anyway. And so consequently, he's brought now his readers to the point where he's been able to say to them, now look, you guys, you've been backsliding out there in Judea. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, which was his whole bullet point, his whole focus from the very beginning. But he wanted to put that painting together and give it a frame so that they could see the entire body of work here as to why they shouldn't be forsaking their assembly. You see, that life is there in the church, and outside of the church there is no life, because the church is Christ's eternal bride, as he points out in the Old and in the New Testament. And so now we move then out of the 10th chapter, we get into the 11th chapter, we're turning this corner, and now he talks about, it's not just, you know, now faith is, right? And then by faith Sarah, by faith Abraham, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, and all that kind of a thing. But he says these things in light of the fact that he goes back from to the very beginning at creation, which he talks about in the first three verses of the 11th chapter. And then he starts talking about Abel. So now we've passed the first three chapters of Genesis. Now we're in the fourth chapter when he talks about Abel here in verse 4. That is the fourth chapter of Genesis, I should say. And then he moves from that into the fifth chapter of Genesis in Hebrews 11:5 by talking about Enoch. And then he continues on down the road. He doesn't even get 2/3, as I pointed out to you before, of this 11th chapter. 2/3 is dealing with examples of people, believers, under the Abrahamic covenant pre-law, before the Mosaic standards had been given. And why were the Mosaic standards given? Well, Paul said they were given, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, to kill us, to show us that we can't obey our way into God's heaven. There is no law that you can keep, and you got to keep it all perfectly, Galatians 3:10. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. We just read that, Hebrews 11:6. But Galatians 3:12 says the law is what? Not of faith. You just do it, do it, do it, do it, right? Over 600 of these laws. I'm not just talking about the Ten Commandments. That's just a foundation. That's a springboard is all that is. And everything else flows out of it. So you talk about being a lawkeeper, you've got to keep all the law. Well, it's impossible to keep the law. It's always been impossible to keep the law. But that was God's whole point throughout the time of the Mosaic covenant, is to drill you down, get you down on the ground, all bloodied and everything, so you cry out to God for mercy, because you realize that you cannot do this, and you need his mercy. And he's like, that's exactly what I've been waiting for. And then he gives you his son, sends his son. Galatians 4:4 says that Christ came, God sent his son, under the law. He was under the law to redeem those under the law, that we might become God's sons. See? So my concern has been, all this week it's been on me, for a few days anyway, about I don't want us to miss what we've received so far in this 11th chapter since we turned this corner. So all I want to do today is I just want to nail some six bullet points, as it were. If you look at your outline, very simple outline, really not much of an outline, more like section titles and space for you to write underneath each one. And I'm just going to call this faith review. This is our faith review. And we'll look at how faith is defined, first three verses. And then secondly, is faith as worship. We'll focus in on Abel. We're going to obviously, because sometimes I take an hour just to go through a verse, as you know. So obviously I'm just going to pop these things as we go along here, believing that you are just needing the reminder and you will retain these things that as the Lord has given it to us. Then thirdly, we'll talk about faith as a drawing. We'll review a little bit of Enoch in that fifth through sixth verse. Fourthly, faith prepares, looking at Noah's life. Fifth, faith obeys or listens, focusing in on Abraham. And lastly, what we focused on last week, last Sunday, faith conceives, speaking about Sarah and how the word had to impact her and that whole type of the virgin birth that is going on right there. Remember that from last week? So let's get into this a little bit here. Chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen." This is faith defined. Now I love Hebrews 11, 1 as a definition for faith. Too often it is so familiar sounding that we don't take it seriously enough. We don't spend enough time thinking about it enough. When it says now faith, it's the conjunction de in Greek, which can be translated as now, or it could be but, or it could be and. I like and because it's a good connecting conjunction with the last verse in the 10th chapter. See, that goes with that. You see verse 39 of the 10th chapter? "But we," he says, "are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." And of course, the context right there has to do with starting in verse 37, "For yet in a very little while, oson, oson, in a very, very little while, he," Christ, "who is coming, will come and will not delay, that my righteous one shall live by faith." Now, that is the noun form right there. Remember how important that is, the noun form? "And if he shrinks back from living by faith," relative to verse 37, living in the light of what? "In a very little while, he is coming." He's not delaying. "Then if I shrink back from all that," God says, "my soul will have no pleasure in him." And then verse 39, "but we're not of those who shrink back." Verse 1 now of the 11th chapter. "And faith is the assurance of things hoped for." What's that word for assurance mean? You remember? Upostasis. It is the foundation. It is that which provides the support. It is the sure foundation, solid. Faith is the assurance, and it's translated that way correctly, of the things elpizo, the things what? Expected. Very good. The things we expect. Faith makes us stand on a foundation of an expectation. What's your expectation when you leave this life? I'm going to be with the Lord. I'm going to be in heaven, the heavenly realm. I will be with the Lord. That's my expectation. Now, that's just one expectation. But it's a foundation that is solid and is sure. See, I love that. Now, this word faith right here, is it the noun form or the verb form? You tell me. Because I have pressed this lots. It's the noun form, right? Exactly. It's pistis. It's the fact of faith. This is the gift of faith that Christ gives, that belongs to him, that he gives to each one of his kids. Each one of his elect, name written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. He gives that to them, and it's that faith that provides you with the foundation of assurance of this expectation. See, not all men have faith. 2 Thessalonians 3:2 says, not all people have faith. You know why? Because not all people are given the gift. That's simple enough. Philippians 1:29, Paul says that just as you have been given the gift of faith or given the ability to believe on him, you've also been given the gift to suffer, so on and so forth. So it's a gift. John 6:29, Jesus says, this is the work of God, colon, that you believe. It's the work of God. Well, how does faith come? Faith comes, Romans 10:17, by hearing what? The word. It comes through the means of the word. And that's 1 Peter 1:23 and a number of other places which I've reviewed for you. Now, the whole teaching is not going to be about me shooting at you all these passages. I'm just making a quick point right here in regards to that. This is the noun form. Not only is it the assurance of things expected, but what does it say in verse 1? It is the conviction, in my New American Standard, of things not seen. Conviction, elekos in Greek. It is the evidence. The it there is a reference back to faith. See, faith all by itself is assurance. The faith that Christ has given you to believe on him is the assurance of your salvation, assurance of what you're expecting. It is also, bottom of verse 1, evidence. It is evidence. Now, this is not the verb form. This is the noun form. This is the fact of faith, not yet the act of faith. You probably heard that coming, right? Fact of faith, not the act of faith. Okay. So, in other words, it's laying a foundation of the gift that is in you, that is given to you, enabling you to believe savingly unto eternal life on Christ as your substitute, your propitiation. Remember that word? Okay. As that active substitute, faith is given in you're trusting Him in that way. That all by itself is the assurance. That all by itself is the evidence, but it says at the bottom of verse 1, of things not seen. Jesus said in John chapter 20, after He appeared 8 days later after His resurrection, He braces Thomas. You remember this story, right? Thomas before was going, unless I put my hand in his side, stick my fingers in his hand, I will not, double negative in Greek, not believe. So Jesus appears, Thomas is there, He drills Thomas, come here Thomas, here's my hands, you know, be not faithless but believing. And of course He falls down and says what? My Lord and my God. Well, here's the point. That's nice, Thomas. Because you have seen, you believe. But blessed are those who have what?
Not seen and believe.
There. Blessed. So Thomas didn't get the blessing. Thomas didn't get the blessing, at least not at that moment. I don't want to be like that. See, faith itself is the assurance. Faith itself is the evidence of things not yet seen. How do you know heaven is real? How do you know Christ is real? Who's seen Him? Ever seen some angels? Where's the evidence? Blah, 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 blah. Faith is the assurance. Faith is the evidence. Some people on the one hand say, man, it really takes some guts to be a Christian. Well, when it's given to you, when the faith is given to you, it doesn't require any guts. You've got like no choice because you're a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. I now have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, I have the mind of Christ. But the natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, can't receive of the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually understood. But that's where the foundation is. Faith is defined. Faith is defined. For by it, verse 2 says, by faith, the noun form, the men of old, the elders, or those who obtained a good testimony, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony or gained approval. Now, of course, he's setting us up right here. He starts off with faith, saving faith, the noun form, and then he leads us into New American Standard says the men of old, but it's the elders. And this is going to have some ladies in here, by the way. It's referring to those who are in the department of faith, as it were, through Revelation history. And this is all pre-law. So it's this emphasis of how paramount faith is before you even get into the law thing. And that was his whole point in writing to whoever this author is, and we know it wasn't Paul, right? Whoever this author was in writing to these Hebrews, it's like they were so focused on falling out of the local assembly in Judea, the assemblies, and going back into this Mosaic worship, which was of the flesh, he said, in Hebrews 9:10 and 11. All this stuff, he says, is of the flesh. They'll want you to go back into that. And so it's important that they see that faith is the paramount thing. He's just spent all this time saying Christ is better than this, that. So by it, faith, the men of old or the elders, gained approval, martyreo, they gained witness or were given witness. In other words, other people saw their faith, which was given to them. That gift of faith that saved them. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We are saved by grace through, and that is not of yourselves, so it isn't come out of me. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, which is, by the way, you trying to believe without being given the gift. That's a work. That does not save. It has to be given to you. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. And two, Peter's writing and he says, we're writing to you who have obtained or received the same kind of faith that we have, making us sons of the living God. You have to receive it. You have to obtain it. It's not something that you have. It doesn't come up within you. You don't make a decision. Nobody ever got saved by a decision. If you are able to decide that you believe on Christ, it's because God has regenerated you, because regeneration always precedes faith. Regeneration always precedes faith. If you are willing, it's because God has what? Made you willing. Because otherwise, we're dead in trespasses and sins. The heart of man is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Who pierces through the darkness of this veil? Well, it's only through Christ's work and the gift of faith, which belongs to Him. Galatians 2:20 says, I'm crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, it is Christ who lives in me. The life I live in this flesh, in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's the faith of the Son of God. Romans 3:23 says it's the faith of the Son of God that saves. Galatians 3:16 says it's the faith of the Son of God that saves. It's that gift. And by that, there will be witness, verse 2 says. Others will see it. Now watch how he leans us into the very creation, beginning of creation, as a faith enterprise, verse 3. Man, I'm moving fast. You should be happy about this. By faith, we understand. That's a great standalone statement, by the way. By faith, we understand that the worlds, aeonon, it's ages in Greek, were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of the things that were visible. By faith, we have to understand this. See, nobody was around to see in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the water, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light. Nobody was around to see that. No recording, no VHS, no digital, nothing. Sorry, nobody's around to see that. Nobody was around to see the flood. Nobody was around to see any of those things. Jesus talks about it, the creation. Paul and the other writers in the New Testament talks about Jesus as the creator. It's by faith. The text says in verse 3, by faith we understand. Where's your proof? Well, I could say to an unbeliever, here's my proof. Blah, 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 blah. Oh, I love it when they blah, blah me. That's great. Bring me blah, blah. You know, bring me all your objections because I'm ready for that. You need to be ready for it too, obviously. And I think many of you are, quite frankly. But, you know, by faith we understand what? That the ages were prepared by the Word of God. Ah, John 1:2. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and God was the Word. The same was with God in the beginning. John 1:3 says, all things came into being through Him, and without Him, the Word, nothing was made that was made. Christ is the Creator. By faith we understand. Colossians 1:16 says that by Him and for Him all things were created, were the things visible or invisible. By Him. Hebrews 1 and verse 1 and 2. Speaking of Christ, God long ago spoke to the fathers by the prophets in many portions, many ways, has in these last days. They were in the last days. You're not in the last days. They were in the last days. Last days of the Mosaic economy. As in these last days, spoken unto us by His Son, by whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the world. It's aeonon again. Ages. Same thing in Hebrews 1:2 as there is in Hebrews 11:3. By whom He made the ages, the world. You know, remember we talked about this before? All things that ever would happen, could happen, will happen, taking into consideration all secondary causes and the acts of the will of fallen man, blah, 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 blah. God's sovereign controlling hand spanned it all out. God is, you know, if even the believer who believes in the sovereign control of God, if we really fully understood how in control He is, it would just like, it would be the total shut my mouth scenario. Say, what? How could that, what? Huh? I think it would leave us with the sense of God is so super in control. What the heck am I worried about? The tumors in your, you know, your back or something. Man, my God's in control. That don't matter. It doesn't matter. It's amazing. By faith we understand that these worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. And of course, that shoots Darwinian evolution in the heart, just like that. Nothing evolved out of matter. Faith is defined. Moves us on to faith as worship. Verse 4. By faith. And remember, the word by is not in the Greek. It just says faith Abel, faith Noah, faith Abraham, faith Sarah. Remember I told you, review, right? Remember I told you before that I said it's almost as if he is calling them by name. You know, faith Tony, faith Frank, faith Chris, faith Larry, faith Julie, faith Kathy. What's your name? Faith Kelly. No, what's your name? Faith Kelly. What's your last name? Faith. By faith, faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now, you remember the background of this. This is Genesis 4. Adam and Eve taught their kids how to worship. And the Hebrew text tells us that there was a certain calendar day in Genesis 4 where God called Adam and his family to worship. Now, there were other people on the earth at this point. They were being prolific, by the way. They're all rooted in Adam and Eve. She's the mother of all living. Right? There wasn't anybody there prior to that, obviously. And he is teaching his kids to worship. And he teaches Cain and he teaches Abel. So you know what took place, right? Abel was a shepherd, essentially, worked with the little critters, and he brought a blood sacrifice, I think like his daddy Adam taught him to do. Okay, but Abel decided it would please him, make him more happy, make him feel more godly, more special before God, if he did something that you know, was of his own invention. But God gets to declare how he wants to be worshipped. And so he brings of the fruit of the ground. What was wrong with that? A, it wasn't what his daddy taught him, that God taught him. B, the fruit of the ground. Oh, the ground was in great shape, wasn't it? That was prime, grade A, real estate, worthless garbage. Because what was still active at that moment? The curse. God did not curse Adam and Eve. You understand that, right? Doesn't say that in the Bible. Doesn't say in the Old Testament, doesn't say in the New Testament. God cursed the ground. And guess what the Hebrew word is for ground? Ha-Adam. Yep, Ha-Adam. Definite article, Ha, the Adam, the ground. The Adam was taken from the Adam, or the red clay. Now, the context will tell you if it should be referred to as a personal noun relative to Adam, or if it's referring to the noun form relative to calling the ground the dirt. But it's still the same word right there. And so the ground is cursed. That means anything that comes from it is cursed. And by the way, God told Adam in Genesis 3 that you're gonna eat by the bread by the sweat of your brow, you know, just barely eking out a living, until you return to Ha-Adam, from which you were taken. For of dust you are, to dust you will return. That's why men die, because of their origins. So what do you suppose Cain's really great offering was to God? This thing, you know. And of course, the Bible says in Genesis 4 that God gazed upon or looked upon favorably Abel's offering, but would not look upon favorably Cain's offering. God confronts Cain. He says, why are you downcast? And the downcast had to do with this sense of rejection. He didn't feel like he should have been rejected. What's wrong with my offering is as good as his. What's the, you know, that whole pride thing. I mean, you know, he's fallen in his daddy, fallen in Adam. It's all coming out. God has to tell him, hey, if you do well, your face will be lifted up. You'll be in right relationship with me is the idea. We will look face to face. But if you don't, sin, great illustration, God. Sin is like a hungry beast crouched at the door, and as soon as you open it, it's ready to devour you. This thing is going to kill you, he says to Cain. This attitude of changing prescribed worship and making it something else and going against my revelation at that time, that was the word at that time, that's going to kill you. It's going to eat you alive like a ravening lion. And you know the rest of the story. Instead of repentance, Cain desired to kill the representative of God's approval. And Cain becomes the type of the Jews in the first century that killed Christ and Abel becomes a type of Christ. Fascinating. And verse 4 here of the 11th chapter says, By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. He received testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. In other words, in that same way, just like I repeated the story to you right now, and the author here in the 4th verse of the 11th chapter is saying how Abel still speaks. Now you remember, when Cain killed Abel, his blood hit the ground. The ground received the boy's blood into the ground, and it cried out to God, God said. What it was crying out for was vengeance and the injustice of the action and that kind of a thing. But the blood of Christ speaks better than the blood of Abel. See, once again, and we're gonna get to that. That's still coming. Another better than verse is taking place. Gosh, I feel like I'm moving so fast. I just hate this. Through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So faith is defined. We understand that. Faith as worship. We worship the way God tells us to worship. We don't invent stuff that are outside of his revelation. Thirdly, then, faith as a drawing. Now let's look quick at Enoch. 5th verse. By faith, Enoch was taken, up is not in the Greek text, so that he would not see death. And here's a quote now out of Genesis 5. And he was not found because God took him. The word up is not in the Greek. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken, no up, he was pleasing to God. So this constant reference to God is taking him. He doesn't see death. He was not found because God took him again. And then bottom of 5, before he was taken, he was pleasing to God. Taken. I think I just made that word up. Took. You're back okay, honey? Okay, all right. We get this constant repetition of taking. And that's the emphasis here in regards to Enoch. And remember I pointed out to you, and we won't do it now, but we'll look very detailed in regards to the Genesis text and then some other passages. This is not about Enoch flying off the face of the earth. You know, that is not what, this is not a type of the so-called rapture. The rapture, that's a fairy tale. There's no Bible that teaches, as you know, that people's bodies go flying off the surface of the planet. It isn't that way. The harpazo, the Greek word there that has been gutturalized into from the Latin word harpazo into the English rapture, has taken on a completely different meaning because of that transition. Harpazo means a what? Ah, good. You remember that? A seizing. It's a drawing. It's also used in the New Testament in regards to, you know, that picture of a light bulb that goes on over somebody's head. It's like, oh, I got it. It's like a sudden understanding, a revelation. That is a harpazo. That is a seizing, see? And in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verses 15 through 18, it talks about the fact, Paul says, we who are alive and remain, meaning Paul and the Thessalonians, until the parousia, coming of the Lord, arrival with a consequential presence, shall not precede those who have already died. And then he talks about, then we will, who are alive and remain, will be harpazoed. And so, we will be with the Lord in the air. And the Greek word there for air, A-I-R, is transliterated out of Greek as A-E-R, which means that inner area of breath and respiration. It's talking about your inner being. He says, we will meet him in the air. It's used in regards to the spiritual realm, that which is within the regenerate believer. And so we get then the benefit of the harpazo, which is what? The knowledge that we will ever always be with the Lord. That's the benefit of the harpazo. Now, which is better for you right now? To be going, okay, beam me up, Scotty, right? Or for you to have this solid assurance and absolute knowledge, man, I'll always be with the Lord. That's the result of the harpazo. I'll take the second part, the second one. I'll take the latter. See? You see what traditions do and dumb down, water down, and take away from you the benefit that the Scripture has to do with? Men do that. Guys like me do that. Guys with their degrees do this. And so Enoch, it says, was taken, was seized, was drawn so that he would not see death, experience death. Now, Jesus, all right, here's the tradition. Enoch, well, let's see.
Enoch and Elijah, both those guys got into heaven before anybody else. Did they? Well, in John 3:13, you know this passage. Quote it to me. I'm kidding. In John 3:13, Jesus said, "No man has ascended up into heaven except the Son of Man who descended or is from heaven." I think that's pretty clear. No man has ascended into heaven. Well, that takes care of Enoch and that takes care of Elijah. Wait a minute. Doesn't it say in 2 Kings, first chapter, that Elijah was taken up by a whirlwind in a chariot into heaven? Doesn't it say that? That's what the text says in Hebrew. Yes, it does say that. That's exactly what was seen by Elisha. He went up, and he's reporting that, up into heaven. Hashemaim, the Hebrew word for heaven, is also the Hebrew word for sky. What do you think would have been communicated to Elisha if he had seen Elijah go down into the ground? Because that's where Sheol is, or was. What would have been communicated? Well, that's a bad thing. You know, that's death. That's of that Sheol. It wasn't until Luke 16 where Jesus interprets for us exactly what is going on down in Sheol, the place of departed spirits, at that time. You know the two-compartment scenario. You got paradise or Abraham's bosom on one side, which at Christ's ascension, according to Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, was removed at the ascension and taken up into heaven, the third heaven that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 12. And so you've got Abraham's bosom. I don't know. I guess get bugged when I say the word bosom. What's up with that? Is Keith turning the air on? Because I think we need it.
No, he went to the restroom.
Okay. Oh, Frank will handle it. Okay. And then on the other side, Abraham's bosom, I'm saying it anyway. On the other side, you've got the torment section that's going on, all right? The torment, that is the hell of the Old and into the New Testament up until A.D. 70. From A.D. 70, that's replaced by the lake of fire, which you know, which we've talked about before in regards to these things. So where did Enoch go? God drew him to him. And then the text says here that he was not found or discovered because God took him. That means people looked for him. All right, this is shrouded in mystery. It just is. It's shrouded in mystery. But be willing and aware to recognize what is being forced into the text from what you are deriving out of the text. We do not eisegete, we exegete. To eisegete is to read into. Never, ever, ever do that. You know that. To exegete is to take what the text says out of the text itself, paying attention to the Greek, to its syntax, to its context, its immediate context, and its overall context, and then you have to compare this passage that, in this case, you're working with other passages of Scripture that speak on the same subject. Once you've done all that, then you can come to a conclusion on what the mind of God is that He is communicating to you in the Scriptures. But we don't isolate passages, and we don't read things into the text. If that whole rapture thing was not in the church through a tradition, nobody would ever think that Enoch was taken up into heaven, especially the early church fathers, because they knew better than that, because they knew the texts that talk about the fact that God wasn't letting anybody into heaven because Christ had to be propitiated. He had to do the work of propitiation or substitution. God had to be satisfied through the shed blood of Christ in order for anybody to get into His presence. Otherwise, where'd they go? Sheol, they went downstairs in a holding tank. And he was not found, middle of verse 5 says, because God took him, received him, and he obtained witness that before his being taken, metatathemi, he was pleasing to God. So those who please God, God draws or takes to himself, is the meaning of that. God draws or takes to himself. People stopped recognizing Enoch because Enoch looked more like God and less like them, blind and dead and fallen in Adam. They have a tough time recognizing God. Faith as a drawing. What did Jesus say in John chapter 6? Verse 44, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me." And as Tony has pointed out before, the Greek word behind that word draw right there means to drag, or to haul. It's the same word that is used in John chapter 21, where Peter and seven of them are out in the boat, out on the Sea of Tiberias, and of course they're fishing all night. You know, big backslide. But in any case, they're fishing all night. Get nothing. Jesus is on the shore. Got anything? No, we ain't got anything. Cast the net onto the side. John recognizes it's the Lord, you know, after they've cast the net on the side. And of course, you know, tons of fish come up. And then it says once they got closer to the shore, Peter, because, you know, he's manning up, grabs the net and starts, you know, biceps, muscles it in to the shore. Well, that word right there is the same one. It means to drag or to haul. Funny thing, that's the exact same word Jesus used in John 6:37, 6:44, that no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It's fabulous. It's the same idea that's going on right here. Faith is a drawing typified by Enoch. And by the way, verse 6 says, and without faith, choris, apart from, separated from, faith, noun, it is impossible, adunatas, to please him. Adunatas, a without power. Remember the alpha at the beginning of a Greek word negates its power. It makes it a negative. So adunatas, without power. The English word we use is impossible. But that's fine. I like without power because it seems to blow the picture up a little bit better. And without faith, apart from faith, it is without power. You have no power to please God. So don't think that God's going to draw you to himself. There's no, you know, you're not, God's not giving you the ability to please him. There's not going to be, therefore, any drawing to him because there is no faith as a gift. And without that faith, it is you are without power to please him. The natural man cannot receive of the things of the Spirit of God. Romans 5:10. Romans 11:28, I'm thinking, says that we are enemies of God before we're in Christ. And so 6 says, for he who comes to God must faith that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, remember this? Those who come to God must faith that he is. Remember, I took you through this entire teaching on ego emi, the I am passages, because that's what this text is saying. He who comes to God must believe that he is, Christ is. He is the I am. That's why some 23 different times throughout the Gospel of John, Christ is constantly referring to himself as ego emi, the I am. And, excuse me, you know where that comes from, right? Exodus, the third chapter, my wife says. How come you guys were silent? Exodus, the third chapter, burning bush scenario, right? Moses says to God, it's actually Christ in the bush, frankly, who shall I say is sending? What God is this? Because remember all the Israelites, you know, you Amos people right now? Sunday school Amos people, all the Israelites, they're all idolaters back there in Egypt. They brought all their idols and their little teraphim god, remember the little pocket gods? Take them in your eyes out pocket. Brought them with them out of Egypt, and they were there with them in the wilderness wandering, the whole thing, okay? There's a lot of gods down there in Egypt. What's your name? And God says, I am. I am that I am. The Hebrew means I am, I always will be, I am eternally existent, I never end, I am the all-sufficient, self-existent one. What do you mean, who am I? You know, in other words, language breaks down. God has no problem communicating, but our language is limited. And even the language that Moses was speaking back then, limited in regards to what God could pack into it, what he could say through that to communicate to Moses, in this case, who he was. So the best possible phrase in the language is, I am, and I always will be. And so here the text says, he who comes to God must believe that he is, or he is the I am, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him, or diligently seek him. Jesus said he was the I am, John chapter 8, three different times. John chapter 18, the crowd comes to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. Ego emi. And what happened? Down they all went. The power of that. The funny part is they stand up and again, and Jesus says, who are you looking for? and the dummies say, you know, Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, it's almost like they're asking for it again. And he says, I already told you I am, not I am he. The he is not in the Greek, just ego eimi. I already told you, I am. Let these others go. See, constantly throughout the book of John in particular, this is going on. So that understanding of that Christ is the I am is specified right there in verse 6, and that he is a rewarder of those who regularly, continuously seek him. So we have seen faith defined, faith is worship, faith is a drawing. Now, faith prepares. Saving faith, now we get into the act part, the verb part of faith a little bit here. Although the very first word for faith, it's still pistis in verse 7, the noun form, continuing to check out now Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Noah, it says, being warned by God of things not yet seen. You know what that means, right? God says, I'm going to wipe out the world with a flood and with rain. Well, he might have had some concept of flood, but what's rain? You remember the Bill Cosby funny routine? It's kind of funny, you know. What's rain, God? Kind of a thing. Because nobody had ever seen that before. When you looked up in the sky in Noah's day, there was just a giant translucent canopy up there, still left over from the original creation, from Genesis the first chapter, where God separated the waters from below unto the waters that were above. And so when Noah and his generation looked up, they didn't see fluffy white clouds or anything, or a blue sky. They saw translucence. They could look through it, and the sun shone through that. I mean, the whole earth was like this perfectly temperatured, you know, situation, you know, like, sort of like a well-controlled, you know, hothouse or temperature, humidity regulated in sort of a thing like that. That was really well said, wasn't it? Yes. Thank you. I think, come back next week. I'll learn how to talk. Okay. In any case, things not yet seen. But he heard from God, and the whole point of that seventh verse was Noah heard from God, he listened, and he reacted, he prepared in accordance with what God said. That means God had to regenerate him. Every one of these people had to be regenerated. Because without faith, the noun, the gift of faith, it is impossible. You are without power to please him. Men do not act. They do not prepare unless they are of faith. When God speaks and warns, if you're not regenerated, you will not respond. Proverbs says, the wise man sees the evil coming and prepares himself. Being warned of God of things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. The idea of the word reverence right there has to do with taking hold of a thing. He took hold, well, eulambano is the Greek. Epsilon, sorry, that's what it is. At the very beginning of the word means well or good. Lambano is to receive or to take hold. The idea is to take hold well. When the text says here in our English Bible, that by faith Noah, being warned about God, things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark, means he took well or took hold well and prepared an ark. What did he take hold of well? God giving him the revelation of I'm taking everyone out. The ark was an amazing thing, wasn't it? I mean, this is what I went through with you the last time we hit this. The ark certainly is and was a type of Christ. The very pitch that sealed between these huge timbers of gopher wood that sealed everything in. And so the occupants within, the animals and the people, the judgment of the flood of waters outside never penetrated the boat. So you are absolutely secure in Christ. There's no chance of the elect believer falling away from Christ unto perdition and destruction in the lake of fire. There's not a chance. Because the ark speaks of the entire doctrine of justification by faith, if you pay attention. You know what justification is. It's the acquittal of the charges, in this case, of sin against you. In other words, there's a lack of evidence. So this charge of sin cannot be what? Sustained, can it? Cannot be sustained. And so when God looks at the believer who has been justified, and double jeopardy is attached, you cannot be retried for these crimes. Once you've been acquitted from them, you can't be retried from them. That's how it works within the New Testament forensic scheme of all of this. And so God is the judge. Man, the hammer or the gavel comes slamming down and says, case dismissed. Insufficient evidence. There is no evidence for you to be condemned. No evidence for me anymore. It's all been sucked up and carried away on Christ's cross. And God validates that by raising him from the dead. That's the point of the resurrection, by the way, is eternal validation. And so he takes hold of this preparing for this flood through making this ark. 120 years he's working on this ark. 2-3 generations of people, because I know a biblical generation is approximately 40 years. You got about 3 generations of people coming and going. What maybe at one point was kind of interesting became boring later, and then, of course, it was ridicule. And oh my gosh, how was his family putting up with this? The ark itself was, you know, about a length and a half of the average football field in America. This thing is huge, long, about 4 stories high, big enough to save hundreds of people. The ark! Sufficient to save, but efficient for only a few. The cross. Sufficient to save every sinner, whoever has lived, does live, or ever will live. Efficient only for the believer. Only for the believer. You can check out Luke 13 in regards to that, which I gave you the last time. And it says at the bottom of verse 7, by which Noah condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness. You see, the preaching about the salvation of the Lord, which is what the ark represented, God's salvation, also preaches the reason for why there is a salvation. What are you being saved from? From some very real sin. But by building this and preaching it, saying the flood is coming, God is going to destroy, the heavens are going to burst open, he's going to take everything out, get in the boat, get in the boat, get in the boat. And it says they ridiculed him and they ridiculed him and they ridiculed him until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And Genesis says that after all the animals and Noah's family, 8 souls, get into the ark, God says stand back, and God shuts the door, making it impossible for any of them to get out, so none will be lost. But also equally impossible for what? For anybody else to get in. That's it. There's a line drawn in the sand. There's an emergency out there in the earth. When Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, it wasn't a suggestion. We're under a state of emergency in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way we have to treat it. That's how he left it with us. And he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So faith prepares in Noah's case. Fifthly, I hope you're proud of me. I think I'm going way too fast. Fifthly, faith obeys / listens, as in Abraham's case. It says, by faith Abraham, verse 8, when he was called, obeyed. When he was called, obeyed. By going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. And I don't think he turned to Sarah, or Sarah turned to him and said, you're going to stop and ask for directions. You're going to ask for directions now. I know where I'm going. And they're like, he didn't know where he was going. But by faith, he went out. It says, by faith, when he was called, he obeyed. You see that at the beginning of verse 8? By faith, when he was called, he obeyed. Now, that's a kuo in Greek for obey. And it can be translated as obey. The word means to listen, akuo. It also means to understand. So when you listen, there is understanding imparted. Akuo. When God called him out of his world of idolatry in Ur of the Chaldees, he listened and understood, and he left
to receive a place for an inheritance, he went out not knowing where he was going. But he had to get going first in order for the direction. He didn't just happen on the so-called promised land. See? And God gives it to him. We get into Genesis from chapter 12 on, and God tells him, start walking around. Remember what this is in that oriental mindset? When you start walking around, you're declaring what? Ownership, right? This is mine. You remember in Job, the first and second chapter, God says to Satan, where you been? He says, walking up and down throughout the earth. That is Hebraic picture words for I own it, it belongs to me. He even had the temerity, the gall, to say to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, here, just worship me once, and all the kingdoms of this world, I'll give to you, because they've all been given to me. And I give them to whoever I will. What an ass. I give them to whoever I will. And Jesus does not engage him with that nonsense. The earth never became his. People don't become his. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. It's never been acceded to him. See, there's that tradition again. When Adam fell, he handled the... No, he didn't. Where do you get that? The back pocket of a wayward individual is where that comes from. Faith obeys and listens. He goes out to receive this place for inheritance, not knowing where he was going. By faith, verse 9, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. He lived there in the land of promise. Look at verse 13 for a second. All these died in faith. Oh, by the way, all these that died, verse 13, has to include Enoch, thanks. So Enoch wasn't raptured. Okay. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. I'm going to preach on this next week, Lord willing. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That's amazing. Because by faith they understood. By faith they had the assurance. By faith, they sought a city that God told them to seek that they were citizens of, and they were not citizens of this city. That's going to come up here. Verse 10, might as well push right into it. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. What city? What's he talking about? Look at 12:22. Yeah, I know you have all the answers. Okay. 12:22. He says to them, but you know, watch this. This is just loaded with Hebraic thought forms. Communicated in Greek, but thinking like a Hebrew. Revelation is the same way. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. All of those Old Testament terms right there that he uses right here is all in reference to heaven or to the church. And predominantly it's to the church right here. Mount Zion is in reference to the church in Psalm 87. Mount Zion is in reference to the church in Psalm 2 and in other places. You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, that's Revelation 21. Revelation 21:1 says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the term heaven and earth there is being used in reference to the temple, because the heavens and the earth in the Old Testament and in the Hebrew economy in secondary Jewish sources, commentaries and whatnot, refer to that as the temple. Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, I believe it's the third chapter, goes into great detail about how the temple is the heavens and the earth. It's the Jews' heaven and earth. So when Revelation 21 says, after the destruction of Jerusalem, that is, and the old covenant goes out the door, AD 66 to AD 70, which is what the book of Revelation is about, he says, and then after that's all destroyed, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Sea in Hebraic terminology has to do with people groups and the separation between land masses. He's saying there is no more separation in Christ. There is no more separation between peoples ethnically. The ethnicity issue of separation goes away. And then he says, and I saw a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, means that its origins are heavenly, not earthly, prepared as a what?
bride. Ah, and then verse 9 of chapter 21, the angel says to John, come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then he says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, prepared as a bride. And very direct, very this is the city. But in chapter 13, I see you leaving, by the way, sister. In chapter 13, bye. What, do you got a program to watch? What's going on? Oh, get yourself sat back down here. Have fun. Chapter 13, verse 14, he emphasizes this, for here, in Judea, in Jerusalem, here, we do not have a what? A lasting city. But we are seeking the city which is certainly to be. Certainly to be. That's the city he was looking for. So back here in chapter 11, and in verse 10, he says, for Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Whose builder and planner is God. It's the church. It's the church according to comparative analysis. Finally then, last week's sermon, faith conceives, here's Sarah, verse 11, by faith even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive. It's a type of the virgin birth. The Greek reads, receive the ability to lay down seed is the idea. Remember in Genesis, the third chapter, verse 15, verse 16, he says, the seed of the woman is going to stomp to death the seed of the serpent. And that's known theologically as the proto-evangelium. That means the first occurrence of the gospel. And then Isaiah prophesies it, Isaiah 7:14, that a virgin shall conceive, bring forth a son, we'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And then Matthew, the first chapter, says that now with the birth of Christ, Isaiah's prophecy is being fulfilled. And then he quotes Isaiah 7:14. And then don't forget about Isaiah 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He's referred to as the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. This is all a part of this right here. She had the ability to... Abraham was 99. She was 90. I'd say the plumbing was not working. Wasn't happening. And he says, even beyond the proper time of life. In other words, she had passed all of this, and so had he, physically, biologically. But here's how it happened. Since she considered him faithful who had promised. Genesis, the 18th chapter, God shows up with two angels. He's on his way to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah. Stops off at Abraham for a bite. Sarah's back there in the kitchen. She's cooking away. And God says to Abraham, I'll be back next year. And about this time next year, Sarah will have a child. Sarah will have a son. Now, God had already told him previously in Genesis 15, from your own loins, I'm going to give you an heir. Not from this Eliezer of Damascus, who is my household servant. That's who Abraham had, right? But from your own bowels, from your own body. And then he says, Genesis 18, I'll return. Sarah's going to have a child next year. What does Sarah do? Absolutely. Hallelujah. No, she laughs. She thinks that's funny. That's a pretty good one, God. And then God braces her over it. Why did you laugh? Well, I didn't laugh. Let's see. List of wrong things to say to God when he asks you a question. Denying him. That's probably at the top of the list. I didn't laugh. Ah, you did laugh. But something happened. See, God's plans are not thwarted because of our dumb. Something happened. That seed of that word, 1 Peter 1:23 says the word is seed. So does 1 John 3, verse 9. That seed of the word went into Sarah, and it began to work, and it began to build. And it says that she received faith, by faith, the 11th verse right here, Sarah received the ability to conceive, the ability to lay down seed, even beyond the proper time of life. Why? Because she considered him faithful. I'm going to leave you with this. I'm getting no further than I got last week. I thought, okay, today, see, I didn't do the 12th verse last week, remember? I thought, well, today I'll get it done. But I need to stop. I'm not going to get it done today. We'll catch it next week. Since she considered him faithful who had promised. Egiomai, remember this from your notes for last week? Considered right there? It can be translated considered, but the proper meaning, the first place meaning lexically of egiomai means to take the lead. she took the lead. What does that mean? It doesn't mean she usurped the authority of her husband, Abraham, or anything like that. But what she did is when God gave her the word began to work on her, and she took the lead in regards to that. This is what I told you about last week. It has a lot to do with the woman with the issue of blood who suffered for 12 years. Remember all that? She had to take something. She didn't approach Christ. She didn't ask him, listen, I got this bleeding issue going on right here. She wasn't even supposed to be in the crowd. According to Levitical law, she was big time unclean because she had that nonstop discharge that was going on. So now she had the physical problem going on. She had the societal issue. People had to stay away from her. She was supposed to stay away from people. People had to stay away from her. It was almost on the leprosy level where you had to cry out, unclean, unclean. Remember that whole thing? So she forces her way through the crowd. Can you see her doing this? Jesus is on the move. He's not standing still. The disciples are all around him. She's not taking no for an answer. And she's pressing towards that. And if the text says in Matthew that it says in Matthew 9 that she said within herself, and said right there is a present tense verb of let go, right, by the way. So it's ongoing action. She kept saying within herself, regularly, consistently, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. If I just touch the hem of his garment, what was on the hem of his garment? Yeah, the symbols of the law, the tassels that all the Jewish men wore. It was all blue tassels, reminders of the law. So I just put my hand on God's word, on God's revelation. Now the word Torah for law in Hebrew means teaching. If I can just get hold of the teaching, I'll be healed. If I can get hold of the teaching, I'll be healed, healed, healed. She doesn't ask him for anything. She plows her way through. She won't take no for an answer. She gets a hold of it. And Jesus stops. Why? Because he felt her tugging on his robe? No. Yeah. Jesus says, who touched me? And it's funny, right? The disciples, you see the crowd around you, you're saying, who touched me? No, see, because there's the touch of everybody else, and there's the touch of faith. There's the touch of faith. And she grabs a hold of this, and Jesus says, and I felt power leave my body and go. He didn't ask her. She didn't ask him for it. She didn't ask for it. She took it. She took it. It's okay. You're not offending him. You're not offending him. You're taking what belongs to you through the provision of the cross. As Tony pointed out in his prayer, Matthew 8:17, for he himself already took our infirmities. He bore, bastazo, as a heavy load on his back, our sickness and disease on the cross. That's not typological language. I've proven that from the Hebrew. I've done that to you before. He carried that away. That provision is there. In Matthew, the 8th chapter, he's healing all kinds of people. And that's where Matthew points out, he did this in order to fulfill that which was written. And then he quotes Isaiah 53:4. And Jesus hadn't even done it yet in space and time. He had not even done it yet. He hadn't gone to the cross yet. But it's in advance. There was no way Christ wasn't going to go to the cross. Everybody that ever got saved or ever got healed from Genesis on got it on the basis of the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross that he was still yet to perform sometimes 3,000-4,000 years into the future. Or longer. Because there's no way that wasn't going to happen. See what I'm saying about the sovereignty of God in regards to his plans? And you think you're not going to have enough money to pay your OPPD bill? Sometimes getting ashamed of the way we think is a good thing. It says that Sarah, she considered him, or she egiomai him, she took the lead in considering him to be faithful, who had promised. I have never covered so much ground on a Sunday morning before. What are we going to do with this information? Well, we're going to keep building on it. That's why I wanted to review this, to remind you of where we have been in regards to that. So next week then, we'll start verse 13, probably down to 16, I think, for next week. And we need all that review. We need all of that in order to really understand what 13 through 16 is having to say to us. And so, Father, all these things that we have considered today, we just believe that you cause them to remain in our heart, deep within us, O God, that they might be drawn upon
today, tomorrow, in the future, and that you would enable us, Lord God, not only for our own strength to have it and our own security, but in order to teach somebody else, O God. Send us out, Lord, and give us opportunity to teach this word to others that you would bring to our path, O God. And I know that was fast today, Lord, but I just ask that the Holy Spirit would take all of these things and you would highlight what you would to your people, your souls today, your precious souls today, and keep that within us, Lord God, and build upon it. Thank you so much for this. Thank you for these, Lord, who are here today, believing, Lord God, that you are going to bless them and keep them and make your face to shine upon them and be gracious unto them, that you're going to lift up your countenance upon each one of them today and give them peace. Thank you, Lord, for them. And as, Lord, as we provide one final act of worship to you, Lord God, we would ask your blessing on the grace of giving right now, that we would be able to give in regards to how you have prepared us to give. Your word says in 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9, Lord God, that we decide what we're going to give. You do not coerce us into giving. And so, Lord, knowing the needs that the church has, we just believe, Lord, that you will put it on the hearts of your people what they're to give. And we thank you and we praise you. We also believe, Lord, that you will bless them back 100 times over. As they give, let it be given unto them. Let it be good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, cause others to pour it into their lap, O God. And thank you for meeting all of our needs now, according to your riches and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing hallelujah.